Good evening. Open up your Bibles with us if you would. And tonight we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be finishing up the chapter tonight. Paul has been writing to Timothy. And remember, the author, Paul, the apostle, is writing to the recipient, his son in the Lord, his protege, his disciple, Timothy. And he's been going over a number of different issues in the church there and trying to help him understand how to respond to a lot of issues. And especially for someone new in the ministry with an experience, it's hard sometimes to deal with things. And even if you've been in the ministry for years, it's a lot of times a learning experience when something new happens or someone confronts you in a new way. So Paul is writing to Timothy, trying to encourage him and set things in order and set things straight, because he wants to go visit, but he wants things taken care of first. And so as he's been writing this, Paul has been encouraging Timothy in a number of different ways. As you've been following along with us, he started out by talking about the church and its message there in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, he was talking about the church and the people who make up the church, how men should be praying and how women should be modest and how we should dedicate officers to ruling over the church and dealing with the church, pastors, deacons. And so here in verses 14 through 16, he's going to wrap up that section of chapter 2 and 3, and he's going to remind us of this thing called the mystery of the gospel, which is an awesome study just in itself. If you ever wanted to study God's word and look up the mystery of the gospel, it's an amazing thing. And he's going to kind of touch on it tonight for us, which is awesome. And he's going to tell us how we should be responding to this mystery. So follow along with me. We're going to be starting off in verse 14 and 15. And notice what he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "These things," meaning this book that I've been writing, "I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now let's start for a second and look at what this says. He says, "These things I'm writing to you, I'm writing this letter to you, even though I want to come to you shortly." Now, think about what he's talking about here. He's saying, yes, I have plans to come to you, but my plans don't always end up working out. So I'm writing the letter to you in case God moves me or does something else with me. I really like the way that Paul approaches the ministry here. He doesn't just decide, this is the way my life has to go for me to be successful. He doesn't just say that this is the way I have to work things out in order for me to do the right thing. Paul understands that there are a million things that may change in between now and what his desires are in the future. And it brings up a really important Bible verse for us. And I think it's something that will help us not be so frustrated all the time. The plans of man are many, but those that are of the Lord shall be established. And I love that verse because it says a couple things. We make a lot of plans. We have a lot of things we would like to do. We have a lot of desires. And what we imagine ourselves to be when we grow up, you know, they always ask that question when you're interviewing for a job. Well, where do you see yourself in 5 years? I always answer dead. And no, I don't. But it would be funny if you did. In reality, I have no idea. I don't know what God is going to do in 5 years. I don't know what he's going to do tomorrow. That's why the Lord said, don't say, you know, 5 years from now what we're going to do. He says, don't even make plans a year out. Say, if the Lord wills, well, then we'll do thus and thus. But the problem is, so many times as Christians, we get it set in our brain that this is the way our life has to go. And this is what has to happen next week, next year. This is when we have to pay off our house. And this is where I'm going to be in 10 years. And this is where I want my kids to go to school. And they're not even born yet. And you've already decided where they're going to go and where they're going to graduate and how they're going to work in life and all this other stuff. And we end up making these plans, and when they don't come to fruition, we get frustrated, we get irritated, we get sidetracked by ourselves. So, what should you do? And the answer is, Paul says, look, I would love to come to you, and I plan on coming to you shortly, but I know that what I want doesn't always come to happen. What I want isn't always what God is doing in my life, and so I'm going to be cautious. I'm going to write this letter, and if it's redundant, awesome. Hey, there's no problem being redundant. But if I don't end up coming to you soon, at least I got the information out. And Paul takes that extra care and that extra step. He doesn't rely on his plans. He doesn't rely on what he thinks is going to happen. He just trusts, God, I know you're going to do something awesome. I'm going to do what I can to minister to Timothy to the greatest extent possible, and then let you judge from there where it's going to go. And that's a verse that we should all consider and memorize for ourselves. The plans of man are many. You should plan. You should know what, you should have vision for your life. What is God doing in your life? Does God want you to be a missionary? Does God want you to be an evangelist? Does he want you to have kids? Does he want you to serve him in one way or another? And if you know these things, then what should you do? You should pursue them. You should go after them with all of your heart. But as you're pursuing them, what should you also do? God, I know that my plans are many, and you've given me this vision, and I'm kind of going in that direction, but I know that you're going to fine-tune those, so I'm not going to grapple on to any one little detail and say, if this doesn't come to pass, then my life is miserable and over. If you don't get married, if you don't have kids, if you don't go to college, who cares? What matters is that you're pursuing the things that God has given you, and that you say, okay, God, I'm going to follow after you. And if I can't end up doing what I wanted to do, that's okay. But I'm going to do what you called me to do. And so here he gives us this idea that, yes, I hope to come to you shortly, but I am not trying to force my way on the Lord, and I may not be able to. We'll see how God provides in the future. He doesn't presume. And this is a really awesome thing for us, that we would not be frustrated so much. Let's stop presuming what God is going to do and say, God, I trust you to lead me where you want. I'll try to walk in the vision that you've given me, but I ask that you direct my steps and lead me where you have me to be. And so he keeps on going and he says, but if I am delayed, if I don't end up making it to you, if I can't do what I've planned on, then I write that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now this strikes me as a little odd. If Pastor Brian Broderson from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, showed up here at the church wanting to meet with me, and I come, hey, Pastor Brian, how you doing? You know, I just wanted to make sure you knew how to conduct yourself at the church. Did I do something wrong? That would be awkward. How would you feel if I showed up at the front door of the church before you came in? Hey, bro, hey, sis, before you go in there, I'm just needing to talk to you right now to make sure you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That would be a little weird, wouldn't it? For somebody who's been coming to church for a while, well, Pastor, I kind of know where to sit, and we already checked the kids into children's ministry, and we weren't a distraction last week. I know I coughed once, but I'm sorry. You'd feel awkward. It would be weird to read this statement or to hear this statement from somebody who, Timothy is a pastor. He's been leading the church. He's been all over the world with Paul. He's been his right-hand man. He's been a disciple of Paul. And his go-to guy, one of the two men that he could really trust, Timothy and Titus were the dynamic duo, the assistants of Paul. Now he writes this weird thing. I write this to you that you should know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's odd. Well, it's odd today, but not back then. The idea is not just that he would know how to act, but that he would know how to conduct the affairs of the church. And I find that very inspiring because so many times in the ministry, we get this idea in our head that this is my ministry. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, to take ownership of what you're doing. You know, when you don't care, you're nonchalant about ministry, it's a bad thing. So you need to take ownership of it and do it as if it was your own, right? You need to be involved emotionally and mentally and have aspirations and vision, and that's a good thing. But he says, I'm writing to you that you would know how to conduct God's affairs in God's house. And this statement in our modern times is a little difficult to understand, but when you remember Potiphar, how many of you remember Potiphar in the Old Testament? Potiphar was this guy who had a servant named Joseph. And Joseph was one of the children of Israel. And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers instead of killing him, which was nice of them when you think about it. You know, instead of murdering our brother, why don't we just sell him into slavery? And so he went into slavery and he was at Potiphar's house. And if you remember, Potiphar had this servant who was, he excelled in everything, and everything he touched was successful. So Potiphar gave him charge over his entire house, so much so that Potiphar didn't even know what he had. And there was only one thing that Joseph wasn't allowed to touch: Potiphar's wife. And that's what it says there. And it's a really amazing story there in the book of Genesis about this guy who didn't know the Lord, but had this trusted right-hand guy who was going to run his house. And when you read this in that context, that you might know how you ought to conduct the affairs of the house of God, how you're going to be the Joseph over the house of God. He's telling him, your job is to manage the church. And when you remember all the things he's been talking about, how men and women should be working in the church, how the pastors and deacons should be leading the church, and how the church should be focused on the word of God. And so he's basically giving him this summary of how the church of God should be operated, how you need to manage it, how you need to focus the people in what they should be doing. And this is an amazing statement. He's saying, listen, God has entrusted to you his house. And when you manage it, you must manage it accordingly. And I want you to think about that as you minister in church. I want you to think about that as you lead worship. You are not leading worship so that you can look good. You're not leading worship so that you can sound good. You are not leading worship so people will recognize your talents. You are conducting God's honor in his house. You are honoring him in his own home as his servant. And he's entrusted that small aspect of his home and his affairs to you. And when you lead children's ministry, you're not in there buying time and just making sure that you have enough crafts for everybody, but you are raising God's children in his home. You are the caretaker of his children, not my kids, even though I am their caretaker. I have six kids, and I am not who they belong to, because every one of my kids were given to God when they were born, and they are his. I'm just their caretaker. And I have been entrusted to raise them in Christ and to get them to know their father, that when they grow up, they'll serve their father, they'll know their father, they'll have a good relationship with their father. They're not my kids. They're his. They're his kids. When we teach, we don't come up here to teach so that we look good or so that we're honored, but that the Father in his house is honored by his children. And when we're doing hospitality, it's not us. It's about welcome to God's house. Welcome to his place of worship. Welcome to his home. He wants you to be welcome here. And so, you know, when you go to the, how many of you like to go to the movies? Anybody ever go to the movies? It's been a long time since I went to the movies. I recently was given some tickets to the movies. I didn't realize that some movie theaters sell food now. Have you heard about this? I didn't know that. There's apparently some movie theater in Glendale that you go in there and they'll feed you steak and lobster and bring you anything you want. I didn't know that. That's weird. That's a new addition to me. It's been a long time since we went to the movie theater, and it'll probably be a lot longer before I go back. But there's nothing good out there anymore. I don't know. Anyway, I digress. But if you've ever been to the movie theater, how many of you have had the person at the front door greet you? It's not a very good greeting, is it? Give me your ticket. Can't come in here unless you have proof that you belong, right? I get a better reception at Walmart. Welcome to Walmart. They put some crazy happy person at Walmart. How are they so happy? I don't know. Like, how do you like working here that much? I don't even like coming here, but you enjoy, welcome to the wonderful place of Walmart. They greet you in. You feel like, yes, I belong here. I should spend all day shopping here and giving them my money. They're welcoming you in. You know, when we stand outside and we welcome people into the church, it's not, I welcome here and I'm doing this job. No, you're welcoming them into the house of God. How much more excited should we be? And how much more should we be oh man, you're about to worship the living God. You're about to sit in his service and hear his word and hear his message to you today. And you see, all of a sudden, you just are managing God's affairs. And that perspective is so important as we serve God, that we are not doing our service. I know the Bible calls it our reasonable service, but we are doing his work in his house, in his name, for his glory. And even pastors need to be reminded of that sometimes. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book, I believe it was Warren Wiersbe, In Praise of Plotters. And it's a really good book about people who struggle through the ministry and stay focused. But at the same time, it's not my treasury. It's my privilege to be joined together to this wonderful thing called God's house. And so Paul brings it back to this idea. Listen, Timothy, I know it's rough. I know sometimes you're going to be struggling with different people. And I know that you're managing things. But you remember, you are serving the living God in his house with his people for his purposes in his glory. Remember that as you serve. And as we serve God, we need to keep that mindset. That as we conduct ourselves in the gospel, and you can write that on that first line, our conduct in the gospel. How do we conduct ourselves in the gospel? Now, this perspective of being a manager of God's affairs in his house is only possible when you recognize that the only reason that we are here is because of his son, Jesus. The only reason that we have been allowed in is because Jesus died on the cross, became a propitiation for us and our sins, and now we have access to the Father through the blood of Christ. That's the only way you can have this perspective. If you come to church because someone forced you to come, maybe your wife pulled on your ear and got you to come, or maybe you come to church because you feel like it's your duty, or maybe you come to church because you feel like you have to, maybe you come to church because, well, you don't want to go to hell, and that's all good and everything, but you know what? When you finally accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, when you give your heart to him and you confess your sins and you realize he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, given you a new life, a new meaning, a new hope, a new focus. He's renewed your heart. And then on top of all that, he allows you to participate in what he's doing in life. This doesn't become treachery anymore. This doesn't become plotting. This becomes, God is allowing me to serve beside him in his house for his glory with his sheep for his purposes. And Paul wants to remind Timothy of this fact. Look, as you serve God, you remember what you're doing. And he says, how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, it's an interesting word, church, because you don't see it that often. But when you see the word church here, he's using this word. And in the old Greek, this word did not mean a Christian temple of worship. It didn't mean a temple at all, matter of fact. This word church is a non-religious word for a group of people called together for a purpose. It was a non-religious word, which is why Paul uses it, because they had words for buildings where you worshiped, and they were usually called what? Temples, right? You had the Temple of Diana and all of these other temples around where they would worship their gods. But the Christians didn't use that word that referred to the building of worship. The word that came to define a group of Christians and the place where Christians meet was a word that was a secular word that simply meant, it's a word that says, a group of people who are called together for a purpose. And I love that about Christians. They didn't want to be known for the building. They wanted to be known for the body in the building. And to this day, we need to keep that mindset. The church is not the building that we meet in. It's not the denomination that's written on the outside wall. It's not the name of that we call ourselves. It is the group of people. And we can only be a church when we are called together according to his purposes. That's the only time that we can be a church. Paul said, I wish that you would have this one mind, the mind of Christ. And constantly we need to be asking ourselves, are we called together according to his purposes? The Bible says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So consider this idea. You love God, so you come to church because we are called according to his purposes, that we would worship him, that we would learn about him, glorify him, that we would be one in fellowship with him, and that we would go out in his purposes, in his name. They would be lights in a dark world. This is not a place where you just come to kind of recharge your batteries and go home and live according to the world. This is a place where you come and you get a little bit of rest. You get your heart reset, and then you go back out there and you share the gospel with as many people as you can before you come back next week and bring those that you shared with here so that they can get recharged and they can grow in the Lord and then they can go out. That's the purpose of the church. We come together as one body in Christ, with one mind in Christ, with one heart to worship Christ, with one focus to share Christ outside. That's the church. The church isn't a place where you just come to hang out or where you come to clock in. It's a place where we come and we do what God has called us to do. It's such an important thing. He says, the church, now I love this, of the living God. We have the only God in heaven and on earth. Not that there are other gods, but that's alive. Think about who the Buddhists worship. They worship a little golden statue who's kind of fat. Morbidly obese is the word that they're looking for, right? But he's dead. Buddha's dead. He's gone. Look at who the Hindus worship. Nothing alive, right? It's not alive. They're all dead. When you start looking around, we have the only living God. It's not a statue. It's not a sculpture. The awesome thing about God is, you know who represents him? You know, people wonder, why don't we have statues of God for us? When you go back into Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us create man in our image. You know who represents God on this earth? It's not statues. It's us. We were made in his image to represent him, to be one with him, to have a relationship with him. We don't need statues. When Christ died on the cross, who did he send out into the world to reveal himself to the world? Us. We are the light of the world. We are the ones who represent God. It is our lifestyle, our words, and our worship of the Father that reveals him to the world. We don't need statues. We don't need paintings on the wall. We don't need crucifixes that we can pray to, kiss, and do all this other stuff with. We need us to represent him in the world today. Not with our hats and t-shirts, clothing lines and accessories, but with our actions and our words. You don't need a tattoo on your forehead of a cross in order for everybody to know that you're a Christian. Okay, that would be kind of silly. What do you need? It's not your bumper sticker that's going to get you there. What is it? It's your lifestyle. It's the way that you act. Now, the house of God is a very interesting statement. The church must be consciously the place where God is. Now, remember, the church is not the building, because that's the word temple in Greek. It's in ancient Greek, temple was the building. Church was the group of people called together for a purpose. We are the church, whether we are meeting in a building or whether we are meeting in the park, whether we are meeting in Angel Stadium, whether we are meeting somewhere else, we are the church, called together for a purpose. Now, he says here that it's a house of God. He is the architect. He is the builder. He lives there. He provides for it. And he honors himself through it. And that's kind of interesting. But he says, the pillar and the ground of truth, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So this is interesting. The pillar and the ground talk about the foundation. Okay, the foundation of the church has to be truth. Think about that for a minute. The pillar of the church is truth. What do we mean by that? What does that mean? Well, some churches, the pillar, the foundation of the church, sadly, is not the truth. You have different churches that politics is the foundation of their church, and that's what they're all about. And if you've ever heard of Sharpton is not a reverend. I don't care what he says. Okay? He got a title somewhere from an online thing or something. I don't know where he got that title, but I've never heard the man talk about Jesus. I've heard him talk a lot about politics. I've heard him talk about a lot of other things. But sadly, he uses the title of Christianity, a reverend, in order to pander politics. And that's not okay. It's not all right. We occasionally will talk about politics when it lines up with the text that we're reading, and that's all right. But Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And you know what? This is his house. Don't give his time away to politics in his house. Unless you're relating his message about the subject, which is okay. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be a political church. There are some churches that are completely focused on building houses for others. Building houses for others is a good thing, but if that's the foundation of the church, that's not going to work. There are some churches that are, the foundation of the church is not truth, but it's this moving experience. And so what happens? It's all about feeling right. So when you come into church, there's light shows and there's smoke and mirrors and laser beams and like 65 minutes of worship, 10 minutes of a devotion, and then 4 offerings. And that's not what it's about either. The worship of God is important. Don't get me wrong. And we love to worship God. And even today we are having this discussion. Adding in the missionaries to the service means we have to adjust our service times and everything else, right, to make it fit. And where do you cut time? And I was just, the Lord was convicting me, don't cut worship. I don't want to cut it anymore, and I don't want to cut it down. We need to encourage the missionaries, so we're just going to go 30 minutes over. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But the point is that we don't want to remove worship from the service. It's important. But it's not about a feeling. It's not about an emotion. It's not about you feeling good. That's not why we're here. That's not our point. It's about truth. Truth. Some churches are about money, and all they talk about is money, 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 money. We need $55 million for our pastor to get a new jet because the old one is old. That's not okay. And all they want to talk about is money. If you pray, if you give us money, we will bless you. You will do well and all this stuff. But that's not the truth. Then why wasn't Jesus blessed? Why was he broke? It doesn't make sense. It's truth. Tragically, many churches today, they sell the truth short, and they have weak pillars and shaky ground. And they don't do what God is calling us to do. The church is the pillar of the truth. It is the ministry of the truth that we come here and that we gather together for and that we spread and we preserve. And he's not going to acknowledge the church except for where God's truth is exalted plainly and clearly. And that's what our job is. And so as we worship God, we worship him in spirit and in truth, right? Not through emotions or anything else. And so it's not that the church is the foundation for the truth, by the way. Let's be clear. Because some people get that mistake. They put the truth is founded on the church. And especially in other denominations, in other places, they say that the leader of the church is the vicar of Christ and that everything he says is the truth and is gospel. So they put the truth secondary to the church. And that's not okay. The truth will set us free. Not the church will set us free, but the truth will set us free. What is the truth? The truth is the gospel. It's God's word. The Bible says, in the beginning was the word. The word was God and the word was with God, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that we, the church, establish the truth. We vote on the church, the truth. We decide the truth. And now we can give the truth some meaning. No. We are founded on the truth, not the truth founded on the church. And that's an important distinction to make. Now, the church holds up the truth so that it can be seen. Now, it's interesting. Pillars were on the pillars in the ancient world, they would have an edict or a declaration that they would nail to a pillar. And if you've ever been to the Middle East and you've seen pillars, Roman pillars were oftentimes huge stones milled out from a quarry that they were stacked on top of each other, right? And so you'd have a big pillar, and oftentimes it would squeeze a nail between the two pieces of stone, and they would have something affixed to it that would be a declaration or something like that. So the ground and the pillars is, on the pillars is where you would put the truth. You would put the declarations of the leaders, the governors, or the emperor. And so here he's saying, basically, the church, we're based on the truth. We proclaim the truth. We reveal the truth that should be here all the time. We should not steal the truth. We should not minimize the truth. We should not take it away. And so here, our conduct in the gospel is that when we come to church, when we're here, we are all about God's word in his house for his service as his servants. And that's what we're doing here. And let that be our heart. But we get to the second half of this, and he's going to change it up a little bit. Because he's saying in the first two verses, when the church stands boldly and we proclaim the truth, God's word, we reveal him and his purposes and we worship him, and that is an amazing thing. But now he says, now that we understand what you're going to be doing in the church, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now let's pause there for a minute. When the Bible talks about a mystery, especially referring to prophecies or something like that, this mystery of godliness, this is not the first time that he's brought this up. In chapter 3, he was talking about it before, this mystery. But here he's saying this mystery of godliness. A mystery is something, it's a truth that is declared in the Old Testament, but they didn't know what it was until later. It's to be revealed later. So it's a hidden idea that gets revealed at a later date. That's why the Bible says, right now we see in part and we understand in part. When that which is perfect has come, we will understand clearly, right? And so we have a limited understanding. They had a very limited understanding of the gospel in the Old Testament. That's why when Jesus came, all the Jews thought that he was going to be this military guy who was going to conquer all of the enemies and clear the way, and they didn't realize he had to die. It was a mystery to them. But when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you read Isaiah 53, when you read the Psalms about when David wrote about how he was going to be crucified, nailed to a tree, die. He was going to have his garments distributed among those who were killing him. And word for word, what they would say about Jesus while he was on the cross. And all this stuff is going on. That was just David complaining about his problems. But then when you watch it in the New Testament, you see how God was just doing this amazing work and doing all these things in his life, in Jesus' life. It's like, that was talking about Jesus. Matter of fact, today, if you go to Israel and you ask a Jew to open their Bible to Isaiah 53, they freak out. They think that somebody snuck a New Testament chapter into their book. Because they're not allowed to read Isaiah 53 because that doesn't fit within their worldview that the Messiah is going to be this conquering power instead of this man who had to suffer and die. Isaiah 53 is a really good book, Isaiah 53 explained, and it talks a lot about how you can minister to the Jewish people with the book of Isaiah. But this mystery, which was weird for everybody, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew that they were supposed to die, and God said, I'm going to kill this animal, I'm going to let you off the hook. And then he starts the revelation of this mystery to Eve. And he says, your seed is going to be bitten by the serpent, but your seed is going to squish the serpent's head. Now, getting bit by a snake is not good news. And especially back then, they had no anti-venom. They had nothing to help them out. So if you got bit by a snake, you died. If it was a poisonous snake. And so God is telling Eve, your son is going to take a mortal blow by this snake. But it doesn't matter because he's going to squish his head. And that's the best way, by the way, to kill a snake. In Nicaragua, when I first went, I didn't know what the snakes were, and I just had this saying, kill them all, God will sort them out. And that was good because they have the terciopelo snake, which is much, much more venomous than a rattlesnake or anything like that. It is one of the most venomous snakes in the world. And I couldn't tell which one was which. coral snakes are very venomous, and terciopelos and all these other things. And we had this huge property with high grass and lots of snakes. One day I went into the shower, and there was a snake in the block wall sticking its head out looking at me. I didn't finish my shower. And since then, we've actually cleaned up. We had to clean up our property. It took us a long time. We cleaned it up. We keep our grass short for that reason. Snakes can't hide on our property. We don't really deal with them that much anymore because of that. They go to the neighbor's houses, and they deal with them. But snakes, Jesus was saying, your son is going to be bitten by a snake, but he's going to squish its head. Well, what does that mean? We know that to mean now that the devil is going to try to kill Jesus, and Jesus died and defeated death, and he overcame Satan and death and everything else, and now he's conquered, and we understand that mystery. There are still parts that are hidden to us that will be understood when they occur. For example, he who has understanding, let him understand the number of the beast, 666. We don't exactly know what that means yet. I wish we did. It would be awesome to know what that meant exactly, right? But we don't. Some people claim to, but we can't prove it until it happens. We won't know for sure until it happens. There are certain things that don't make sense to us yet, but once we get into heaven, oh, that makes total sense. Once we see how it all worked out, we'll understand. People have always looked, you know, when the barcode came out, they thought it was the mark of the beast, and then RFID chips came out, oh, it's the mark of the beast, and then they have the under-the-skin chips that go under your skin, and it's, oh, that's the mark of the beast right there, that's the mark of the beast, and then, oh, 5G internet, that's the mark of the beast. And they're going to keep saying it. The mark of the beast is a physical, visible mark. Let's be clear. You can see it on the forehead. You can see it on the hand. It is a mark of the beast. It's not an RFID chip under the skin that you can't see. It's something you can actually see. It's a marking. So it's not just all this other stuff. But once the apocalypse comes around, they will understand what the mark of the beast is. I'm not going to bother with it because I won't be here. All right, I don't hope you want to be here. I hope you want to be with Jesus too. And we're not going to care what the mark of the beast is. Matter of fact, I've taught this when I teach the book of Revelation. After chapter 3, it's talking about what everybody else is going to suffer. The book of Revelation from chapter 3 all the way to the end, that is so that when people start seeing these things happen, they'll turn to the Bible and be able to realize, oh, oops. That it's for the tribulation people to realize what the truth is. It's not for really us. We can read it, we can know it, we can understand it, but I won't need that guidebook anymore during that part. Why? Because I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be okay. I'm not going to need that anymore. It's important to study it, know it, but I don't want to get into these really, you know how people get all off course and they start focusing on conspiracy theory. I don't want to do that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to get sidetracked from what I'm supposed to be doing now. But he says this mystery. What is the mystery of godliness? It's Jesus. And he gives us six things concerning Jesus, which make up the mystery of godliness here. And he lists them. He says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Let's touch on each of the six. So first of all, it says here that God was manifested in the flesh. Now, he became flesh. That's what it's talking about. God became flesh. The Bible says, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God and the Word was with God. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. That's one of the mysteries. How can God become flesh and dwell among men? And why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense to most people, especially to the Jewish mind. Well, no. You see, part of this mystery, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery. Some people take this to mean that these are irrefutable facts. No, he's saying that without controversy, the mystery is great. Without controversy, not a lot of people got this coming up in the Jewish nation. They didn't understand this. They didn't see this. Why? Because to them it was a mystery. And there are controversies around these things, but there are some churches who say that Jesus wasn't fully man. He wasn't man at all. He just appeared to be a man. He was a hologram, essentially. And that Jesus was, He was just here, but he was always God. It was not just, you know, man. Then there's those who believe that Jesus stopped being God, was only man for a while, and then became God again when he went back into heaven. And that's not true either, because, well, he told Thomas, hey, look at my hands. Put your finger through the hole. Hey, stick your hand in my side. That had to be a morbid moment. Jesus has got a big opening in his side where the spear hit him. And he's telling Thomas to put his hand inside of his body. You think about that. That's pretty gross, right? And so Thomas is like, no, I'm good. I believe. But Jesus still had those marks. And he went up into heaven with those marks on him, which is an important thing to remember. And so he was manifest in the flesh. God was made flesh. And it proves that he is God. He's the eternal word, which made flesh and was manifest in the flesh. And when God was to be manifested to man, he did so as a man. He was fully man. That's called the hypostatic union, by the way, that Jesus was fully God and yet fully man at the same time. And so, and you can read that in John chapter 1. It is where that mostly is revealed. And then the second one here, that God was manifested in the flesh. So now that we know that God came down in the flesh, he was justified in the spirit. So he was reproached as a sinner, and he was put to death as a malefactor, but he was raised again in the spirit. What does that tell us? He was justified by all of that he had to endure because of the resurrection. The Jews all condemned Jesus. The Sanhedrin condemned him. The Pharisees condemned him. The chief priests condemned him. The Romans murdered him because of the sins of the world, not his own sin. Jesus was perfect. But they all accused him falsely, declared that he was evil, and murdered him. And they thought, good riddance, there he goes. Get rid of that guy. How do you kill somebody who raises from the dead? What did that prove? That proved that everything that they accused him of was wrong. When he says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit, it says that he was proved to be righteous and holy because of the Spirit. The Spirit rose him from the dead. But another thing to remember, Jesus was made sin for us and he was delivered for our offenses. But being raised again, he was justified in the Spirit. He was made to appear that the sacrifice was accepted and that we all can be made clean through his sacrifice. Romans 4:25 talks about that. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And so this idea that Jesus rose again, it's important to realize that Jesus died for our sins, right? That he paid the price for them. But without him rising from the dead, then Jesus can't justify us, and he was just another sinner. It proves that he was God. And then it goes on to say, he was seen by angels. Now, this is talking about the fact that angels appeared. And this is quite interesting. The angels ministered to Jesus. They were there at his birth. They were there when he was tempted in the desert, and they ministered to him. Some believe that they were there nearby him at the cross because they knew that he could call down angels from heaven, and they were watching. We're not sure. But he was seen of the angels, and they worshipped him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says that the angels worshipped Jesus, and they attended his incarnation, his temptation, his agony, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that is to his honor, and it just reveals what a mighty interest he had and what control he had, not just on earth, but in heaven, right? So Jesus commanded the angels. He is the commander and the leader of the Lord's army. He is the commander-in-chief, if you would. He is the one who runs it. And he is the Lord of lords and the Lord of hosts, as the Bible calls him. He rules over the angels. And that reveals that he is not just a leader of earth. That's what the Mormons say. Jesus was just the father of this earth. And you can be the father of your own planet when you go to your own planet because, you know, they believe in all that stuff. So it shows that he was the Lord of hosts. And then it says he was preached to the Gentiles. Now, this is one of the awesome and the biggest part of the mystery. This was such a mystery, and it's so hard for the Jews to believe in that first century that the Jews were persecuting Gentiles who had come to Jesus, right? They hated the Gentiles. And so Acts chapters 1 through 6, you not only had lots of people coming. But anyone who even acted like a Gentile, the Hellenists, were being persecuted by the Jews within the church. Right? It was a big deal. No one can be even remotely like a Gentile and be saved. You have to become Jewish. You have to get circumcised. You have to stop working on the Sabbath. You have to follow all of the rules and regulations. Grow out your beards. By the way, anybody who wants to start, you know, sometimes I hear about these people who start to get on this kick. Well, we need to be, you know, we need to start following the Old Testament law. We need to stop working on Saturdays and stop eating pork. And we need to, first of all, why would you do that to yourself? Why would you give up bacon? Okay, for an outdated rule that God wiped away. But then they start saying, you know, we need to start doing all these rules and regulations. And then I say, well, when are you going to grow your tassels out? What are you talking about? Yeah, it's time to shave your head too. What? Yeah, why are you growing your beard? Why aren't you growing your beard? And did you circumcise your kids when they were 8? Well, it looks like they're getting a surprise this week. See, they don't want to think about that. Those rules and regulations, it's not what he came to do. Jesus came to save the lost. And so, you know, Peter had to find this out the hard way. Peter, he had to learn that, no, God came and he made all animals clean. You can eat bacon now. God loved us. I know God loves us because he gave us bacon. Think about that statement right there. God said, I'm not going to keep this from you anymore. For centuries, you had to withhold. But now, you can have bacon on your BLTs. You can have a cheeseburger. By the way, you know, it's against the Old Testament to have cheese on your hamburger. You can't let the dairy touch the beef. So, thank God that he took all that away. Okay? In-N-Out? You can't have that if you're going... Why do people do this? But it was a mystery. It was a mystery to them. And so he was preached to the Gentiles. See, the greatest part of the mystery of godliness is that Christ was offered to the Gentiles as a redeemer and savior without having to go through all the steps of the Jewish nation. And before salvation, well, if you wanted to be part of God's kingdom, you had to become a Jew. You had to become a nationalized Jew. It's interesting because, you know, God had said, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles. He told Abraham, I will make you a blessing unto many nations, not just the Jews. They didn't get it, but it was there in the Old Testament. God was revealing this mystery. They didn't catch it. Well, maybe that just means that we're going to bring stability to the region. No. How did the Jews bring stability to the region? They burned and destroyed every city that they came across until they ran the people out. That's not being a blessing to all nations. They were told to do that, don't get me wrong, because God wanted them to cleanse their area. But that's not how they were going to bless all nations. How are they going to bless all nations? By revealing the Son of God to them. And then it says that he was believed on in the world. So he wasn't preached in vain. You know, when people take the gospel out, many of the Gentiles welcomed the gospel, which the Jews rejected, and that was a mystery. How is it that the worldly people are receiving that which God's own chosen people won't receive? And who would have thought that the world, which was so wicked and nasty and evil, would believe in the Son of God or take him in and make him their Savior? Then it says he was received up in glory on his ascension. Now, this indeed was before he was believed on the world, but it's put last because it was really the crown of his exaltation when he went up into heaven. And because it's not only his ascension that is meant, but it's sitting at the right hand of God. It's being over all things. It's being restored to his rightful place that at the right hand of God that it makes it so important. And because in the apostasy, which we're going to be talking about next chapter, it's going to talk about the walking away of the church and others from God. It's important that we remember his being in heaven. It's denied by those who pretend to bring him down. No, he's not real and all this other stuff. No, he was manifest in the flesh after all flesh had corrupted its way. And yet he became a perfect example for us. And then he remains a perfect example for us. So, it goes through all of these wonderful aspects of this mystery. And learning about the gospel is about realizing to the world, this doesn't make any sense. It's ridiculous, and it's still a shrouded mystery. But to us, we say, yeah, that makes total sense. We were sinners. We needed this. And then God saved us from our sin. And that's why he says he was received up in glory. This is a really awesome one. That God, Jesus ascended into heaven, and yet still the marks of his crucifixion remained. Why? Well, think about it. To the world, crucifixion meant you were a sinner, you were evil, you had to be punished. But to Jesus, they were the marks of victory. Yeah, you tried, and it didn't work. Let's leave those there. I want people to realize that all that you did to come against me, I overcame for you. And that is an amazing testament to us. Many people have this image in their mind of Jesus being up on a cross. Many people carry a crucifix around with Jesus still nailed to it. But he didn't stay there. He came down off the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And he ascended into heaven. Don't think of Jesus on the cross. The cross is empty. It's been empty. And he wants to live in your heart. He wants to work in your heart. On that last line, you can write our understanding of the gospel. We need to understand these things. We need to realize who God is and what he did for us and what he wants to do in us. And Paul, he's giving Timothy some ideas of what he can teach there. He's saying, yes, this is a great mystery, but it is the foundation of godliness and how we can be acceptable to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the mystery of godliness. When you first come to Christ, someone revealed to you or you understood that you were a messed up sinner. And then, what did they do? They told you that you had to pay for those sins through your own death. And that's terrible. That gets us frustrated. We mourn. We feel awful about it. But then, the mystery of godliness is revealed. You can be found acceptable in God's sight. Holy and acceptable, godly, because of the work of Jesus in the cross. That is a very, very important mystery to understand. How can I, one of the world's worst, most evil people, be found acceptable to God? And the answer is through Jesus. And that is the mystery we should be sharing with people. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of godliness, how we as sinners can be taken. Now, this is an interesting idea, and I'm going to close with this. When you consider the mystery of the gospel, it also means that when you fail, you reveal the mystery of the gospel. Now, I'm not telling you to go sin that God might be glorified. But I'm saying that parents, when you mess up and you go to your kids and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I messed up. But yet God still uses me because I confess my sins to him and he has forgiven me. And that is the amazing thing about our God, is that God will continue to forgive us when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think one of the greatest testaments about David in the Old Testament was not that he was perfect, but that God revealed his sin to everybody and yet still let him be the king and still called him a man after his own heart. Why did God do that? To reveal to Israel the mystery of godliness. His love, his patience, his forgiveness is great. It is greater than your sin. It overcomes anything that you could have done. And as we serve him in his house, on his terms, as his servants, what do we take? The gospel. We take this message of truth to all others. And I want to challenge you to see this and to understand this and to know this and then apply this to your life this week. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we ask that you would just be glorified in all things that we do. And Lord, we want to serve you with all of our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that as we give you our lives, that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit. And that as we are here in awe of you, God, that you would remind us that you love us, that you care for us, and that as we serve you, Lord, you forgive us as we confess our sins. You constantly cleanse us, Father, and you prepare us for the things you have ahead. Father, help us to worship you and make you the focus of our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.